look, if I fit in with the theme or not. I did wear my Dick Dick earrings and my Dick Dick necklace today. In case you don't know what that is, it's a very, very small deer-like animal in East Africa. And when they're full grown, wow, I really have to look around to take all of you in. They're about this tall when they're full grown, about like that. It's amazing. And when they run like a gazelle. They're very, very swift. And they take... Oh, sorry. Okay. Does this work? How's that? It's just not close enough is all. Ooh. They are very, very swift animals, and they take the horns from these animals and make jewelry with them in Africa, so I thought I would at least fit in a little bit with the African theme today. That's my elephant on the table, by the way. At our November Navigator Coffee, I brought a couple of friends, and the topic for Jim and me for today was announced as the secret of inner contentment. And when they announced this, one of my friends leaned over and she said, "Have you found it?" And I thought, you know, that was a very logical question to ask. That was a very good question. And I just wonder, as I stand here this morning and I see this sea of faces, most of whom I don't know, I wonder about you. How do you feel in your own life? Have you found the secret of inner contentment? And this is a good question to just ask ourselves this morning as we're discussing this. I think, first of all, we ought to discuss a little bit, what do we mean by inner contentment? It sounds very idealistic and kind of way up there, doesn't it? And we need to bring it down to earth a little bit and talk about what it really is. Does it mean living a problem-free existence? If it does, then I don't have it. And I'll bet you don't either. No, I don't think it means that. I think if it did, that those of us who think that we have found the secret to inner contentment would be nothing but sheltered phonies, and we would be completely unable to reach out to others around us and to help them and to have any kind of empathy for what they're going through, to understand their hurts and their problems. And I'm glad today to say that I am not problem-free. In my life, I have my share of problems too. And sometimes I'm not sure what I'm going to do to cope. And I'm sure we all have those feelings. So if this is true, if it is not a problem-free existence, then we have to admit to ourselves, don't we, that life is not always easy. There are things that come up that completely blow our minds that we just don't know how to cope with. I read one definition of contentment, and it said ease of mind. And I thought about that, and I thought, now to me, ease of mind isn't just having things always going well for me. It's got to be more than that. But ease of mind to me is also when you are in a tough situation, knowing how to cope with it, responding right, though it is costing you something. Let me give you an illustration. Just recently, I was working on a project, and I had spent 5 hours... I'm still not sure this is working. I had spent 5 hours working on this project only to come to the realization that I was going at it wrong and I was going to have to completely switch gears and start all over again. Well, my first reaction was, it just really irritated me. And I thought, I have spent 5 hours on this. How can I just turn around and start all over again? And I found it very frustrating. And then I remembered something that was very helpful to me. I remembered that I am a Christian and that I am not left to my own resources. I have someone that I can call upon that has resources that go way beyond my own. And if I were left to my own resources, I would fall short many times, and by the way, do. Just the week before that, I was in a situation where I did not choose to call on God for his help. I chose to just use my own resources, and I blew it. I really did. So I had to make it right again and get back on the track where I had gotten off. And it was humiliating, and I found myself thinking, why do you do that? You know better. You know you don't have to rely on your own resources, but I did. So there's a contrast between the two. Just yesterday, I received a letter from a friend of mine who was in Africa when I was there. And she's now in Gloucester, England. I hope I'm saying that right. I always want to say Gloucestershire, but I know it's probably Gloucester, England. And she's been having quite a few physical difficulties since October. And I got this very touching letter from her. I found it hard to just fight back the tears. And I want to read you just a little bit of it. She said, "Since October, I have had many struggles with physical problems and related mental and spiritual difficulties. It is interesting how each of these areas of our makeup is interdependent on the others, isn't it?" And I found myself saying, yes, that is so true. And then she went on to say, "Sometimes I feel as if I am getting unduly depressed mentally by what is, after all, a very slight affliction. And this leads to real spiritual dryness, too. I long to very much to be really well once again and to be right back where I was before. I've had a few problems since last November that are still undiagnosed, and as I read this, I thought, Elaine, I know what you mean. Although my problem is not by any means as bad as hers, yet I could understand. I knew what she meant. But then she went on to say something that I thought was very good. She said, I feel that there is so much to praise God for, and I want to keep this thought uppermost in my mind. And I thought, now that's the difference. You know, she could have just stopped there with her problem and let it really get her down, but she knew that she had some resources beyond herself, that she had some place to turn beyond Elaine. And I have every confidence that Elaine will cope with this, not because she is a tower of strength, not because she's a person with fantastic ability. If she were to walk in this room today, you might not even look twice. You might not turn around even. She is not unusually attractive, very ordinary person. And yet, she's a very unusual person. You would not have to be around her too long before you realize something very significant. And that's that there is something about Elaine beyond herself. And I wonder about each one of us this morning, me included. Can others say this about us? Is there something about us that goes beyond ourselves? Or are we going through life just simply coping in our own strength, meeting situations by ourselves? Well, what's the difference in Elaine, anyway? She's plugged in. I have known her now for years, and I've been very impressed by her. Jesus Christ happens to be very real in her life. At one point, she realized her own inability to live life on the level she wanted to, and just quietly asked Christ to take over in her life. And this made a real difference, and it has ever since. And she finds herself now able to cope, even though things sometimes are very black, very dark. You know, in this chaos of a confused and sick society, we stop and think. Christ walks quietly into our lives, and he asks us to follow him, to put our confidence in him. And he says to us, I understand you. I understand your humanity, your human personality, your needs, and your hurts. And he understands because he had them too. He limited himself when he was here in this world. And he went through pain. He went through emotional stress. He went through everything, really, that we went through. Not literally that we've gone through. But he understands he went through enough to know every experience that we face. And I am convinced in my own life that it is only through the Spirit and the life of Christ that I can find satisfaction for the thirst within me. And to me, this is the meaning of inner contentment. Thank you. My husband's hiding here somewhere. There he is. Okay.
Well, Doris mentioned that I'm a Texan, but I'm a deflated Texan. Does anyone here know what a deflated Texan is? Is someone who's married to an Alaskan. Jerry told me, she spent a great deal of her early life up in Alaska, and she told me about this restaurant that had a sign in the window that said Alaskan, of course this was before inflation, it said Alaskan bowl of soup, 25 cents, and in little letters underneath it said Texas size, 10 cents. So we Texans really thought we were something there for a long while until Alaska became a state. But God really used those early years up in Alaska before it became a state in preparing Jerry to be a representative of Jesus Christ in Africa. Because when we got to Africa, it wasn't anything like she experienced in her early days in Alaska. She told me her first home up there was a renovated chicken coop. And they used to have to go down and crack the water on the river to get water and pick up coal on the beach for their fire. And they were real pioneers up there in those early days. So it's a real joy to speak to you this morning on the subject of inner contentment. And like Jerry said, I would have to echo that this resource in Jesus Christ to have this contentment is always available to those who trust him. But sometimes it takes us a long time to learn to do that. And this morning on this topic of inner contentment, I'd like to just make an observation. That in the 40 years that I've lived, and both here in the States and in Europe, in Africa, wherever we've gone, my observation has been that most people that I meet do not have this deep inner contentment. But I'm convinced that many are really seeking it. I agree with the literary genius Thoreau when he made the comment. He said, most men and women live lives of quiet desperation. And then out in Africa, shortly before we got there, the author Ernest Hemingway, who wrote many of his novels surrounding life in Africa, just before he died a very mysterious death, he made the comment regarding himself. He said, I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead. I think it was H.G. Wells, the famous historian and philosopher, who said at the age of 61, I have no peace. All of life is at the end of its tether. And then it was the poet Byron who said, my days are as the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. Now these are people who, in the eyes of many of us, were great successes. And yet they confessed, we have not found inner contentment. Now, why is this? Why have they not found it? I'd like to suggest this morning that God, in the Bible, has told us why most men have and women have not found this. Back over in an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, who lived and prophesied to Judah, some 700 years before Jesus Christ, some 500 years before Christ came, in communing with God, God gave him a message to speak to the people, and here is what God said to the people. In Jeremiah 2:13, we read, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now my wife told me, she says, honey, just because you're from the farm and you know what a cistern is, don't assume that all those ladies know that. Well, most of you know that it's a well. And what God was saying, here he is, a fountain of living water. To anyone who is thirsty, let him come and drink. But he said, you have bypassed that. And you have gone and you have dug out, you have digged out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, I know a little bit about what that means because the other day I had a styrofoam cup of coffee on my desk over at the office. And I don't know what was wrong. It was a defective cup. But a few minutes later, I came back in and the coffee was all over the desk, very little in the cup. There was a leak in it. Well, God was saying that we are trying to find our satisfaction in life in vessels, in ways that do not satisfy. And he says, he calls this evil, he calls it sin. And we have forsaken him, the fountain of living water. Well, what about these broken cisterns? What are they today that people are looking to? I'd like to suggest that in practical terms, that it could mean wealth. That most of the people in the world today think, if I had more money, I could be happy. Many people feel that it's found in fame. If I could just be famous, I could be happy. The man who first climbed Mount Everest, the first one to get to the highest peak in the world, standing in Haringey in London in 1954, committed his life to Jesus Christ, and he said, I only thought if I could be the first man to conquer Mount Everest, I would be happy. But he said, when I did it, he said, for a few days and weeks there was satisfaction, but he says, fairly soon I was empty again. So in fame we do not find it. Some today are seeking it in drugs. We've never in all of history probably had a greater presentation of sex to the public. Many think that in sex is satisfaction and fulfillment, thrills and excitement. And some are even trying to find fulfillment, if I could say it, in religion. But what has God said? What are the results of our trying to find satisfaction in these cisterns that hold no water? In 1923, in the city of Chicago, there was probably one of the most famous and publicized meetings that has ever been held in America. In that year, in the Edgewater Beach Hotel, sitting around the same table at a meeting, were nine of the world's most famous financiers. There was Charles Schwab, who was president of the largest independent steel company in the world. Samuel Insull, the president of the largest utility company. Howard Hobson, the president of the largest gas company in the world. Arthur Cotton, the greatest wheat speculator in America. Albert Paul, who was a member of the president's cabinet. There was Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street. Ivan Kruger, the head of the world's most powerful monopoly at that time. Together, those nine men controlled more money than the whole United States Treasury at that time. 25 years later, in 1948, do you know where those men were? Charles Schwab had died in bankruptcy, having lived on borrowed money for 5 years before his death. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was in a mental institution with a complete mental breakdown. Arthur Cotton had died abroad, bankrupt and penniless. Richard Whitney had served a term in Sing Sing Penitentiary. Albert Paul had been pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, Ivor Kruger, and Leon Frazier had all died by suicide. These men all had money, fame, prestige, intelligence, education, but they had missed the one thing in life that can really give satisfaction. So wealth. Billy Graham was playing golf with the second wealthiest man in the world in Dallas, Texas a few years ago. And this man said to Billy, Billy, I have enough money to buy anything in the world that it would take to make a man happy. But he said, I'm miserable and it's hell on earth. So wealth is one of those cisterns that can hold no water. What about fame? I picked up the newspaper a couple of years ago and on the front page the headlines read, Judy Garland found dead at 47. And I went on to read the article. And it said, Judy Garland, the little girl who made her first appearance at 3 and sang her way to fame with Over the Rainbow, but never came to terms with adult stardom, died in London yesterday, age 47. She was found in her London flat by her fifth husband. The editor went on to say, 4 years ago, she summed up her bitterness when she told interviewers, I have had 43 lousy years, and what have I got to show for them? Nothing. What a tragedy to have had fame and yet to have not found life. What about drugs? There is just an epidemic of drugs today trying to find satisfaction. When Jerry and I were in Africa, we received a tragic letter from her aunt one day when it told how her son, Jerry's cousin, had gone to a rock festival up in Washington State. And one night, sitting around a fire with other young people high on narcotics, he all of a sudden thought he was on fire, and he just jumped up, ran down to the river, and threw himself in. And 2 days later, they found his body. Trying to seek satisfaction, but instead finding death. Thrills and excitement. Some of you may, in years gone by, read cartoons by the famous Ralph Barton, who was a world-famous cartoonist for the New York Times. One night, he pinned this note to his pillow. "I have had few difficulties, many friends. I have had great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, and from house to house, I have visited the great countries of the world." But he said, "I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours a day." And with that, he took his life. Some today are even trying to find satisfaction from religion. And I'd like this morning to distinguish between religion and Christianity. Real, genuine Christianity. An acquaintance of mine was speaking in a university a few years ago on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, how he is different from any other religion. And in his talk, he was giving the uniqueness of Jesus, and at the end, he encountered an angry and impatient Hindu professor who came up to him, stomped up to him, and in great anger, he said, "I resent you, Christians. I resent the arrogance with which you say you have the only way to God. I believe that Christianity is one way, but only one way. Hinduism is another. Shintoism, Buddhism, and all the other religions, they're all ways to God." And then this acquaintance of mine reminded this Hindu professor of the writings of the great Hindu leader Mahatma Gandhi, who, for all of his devotion to his religion, stated in his autobiography, "It is my constant torture that I am still so far from him whom I know to be my very life and being. I know that it is my own wretchedness and wickedness that keeps me from him." You see, just religion itself cannot give us satisfaction. Christianity is not a philosophy or an ethic or even a religion. It is a personal relationship with God himself. Well, you know, a little verse hidden over in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs says, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." I could be so sincere this morning that I am on the highway to Denver. In fact, I've actually done that before, not on the way to Denver, but to other places, and woke up 2 or 3 hours later to realize I was on the wrong road. But God has said that the results of taking those broken cisterns are death. Not only death someday, but death to relationships here on earth, death to our joy and peace. But the scriptures also say that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment. Listen to Jeremiah again in chapter 6 when he says, "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people," God says, "the fruit of their devices, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. Fathers and sons together, neighbors and friend, will all perish." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul said that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, this next time not as a Savior, but as a judge, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was sitting in a coffee house in Nairobi, Kenya, at the University of Nairobi, and an African student said to me as we were sitting around drinking coffee, he says, "Jim White, a God of love would never allow someone to perish after they die." And I said to him, "Well, friend, God doesn't send anybody to hell. We're on our way already. He's just trying to save us from it." You see, God is a holy God. And when we have intentionally gone our own way, like Isaiah the prophet said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's what sin is. It's going our own way. It's trying to find satisfaction in our own cisterns. And I said to this student, well, tell me something. Now, I have, at that time, my boy was 9 years old. And I said, now, all of our lives, or all of our married life, and the time we've had children, we've taught the children, never play with matches. Now, I said, if a parent teaches the child, don't play with matches or you'll get burned. I said, someday when the parents are away, if my boy strikes a match, the house ignites and he dies, whose fault is it? Well, in the illustration, if I were careless and left matches around, maybe it's part my fault. But if I had done everything I could to warn him, here he is, an intelligent 9-year-old. If he lights the match and perishes, whose fault is it? Well, he said, well, it's his. I said, well, what even if I were out in the street and I looked up and the house was on fire and I ran up and I threw up a ladder and I came to the window and I said, son, this way. And he said, no, I'll find my own way. And then I said, if he perished, whose fault is it? And he said, well, it would certainly be his that time. And I said, well, you see, God in his word has told us that sin brings death. He warned us and we walked right on into it. But then he came back and offered us a way of escape. And now if we perish, is it God's fault? You see, well, what can we do today as we're sitting around these tables drinking coffee if the Bible says that even outwardly we can be smiling but inwardly have a very heavy heart? And this morning, if you have a sense of having tried to find your satisfaction in cisterns that hold no water, what can you do? Well, you know, the wonderful thing is that God has already made full provision for us to come back. He has made a way of escape. Listen to John, who walked with Jesus for 3 years. He said, here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For Christ also has once died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And you know, ladies, this morning, that is the most wonderful news in the world. That Jesus Christ has taken the penalty for everything wrong we've ever done. It's paid for. Now, Jerry and I have a few bills at home this morning. You know, gas bills, phone bills, this bill. So I wonder, how are we going to pay for all that? You know, it'd be tremendous news if someone walked in this morning and said, hey, I just left a check for $1,000 at your house. Pay your bills. You know, man, that would, you know, I'd find great joy today in that. But you know, the most wonderful news in the world is that all the sins that I have ever committed against a holy God were paid for when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's a gift. And all I have to do is receive it. And what does God require of me? Well, he took the initiative, but he does ask me to do two things. Wherever Jesus Christ walked on the face of the earth during his 33 years, when he began his ministry, he went around preaching, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said on another occasion, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said on another occasion, I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I mean, heaven just strikes up with joy whenever God sees one person on the earth repenting. Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, very simply, it's this, that I just acknowledge that I have sinned. I'm a counselor. I have couples coming into my office. I have single people coming into my office. And anytime there's conflict, there's a problem. Even in a marriage, it's never a one-way street. It's always a two-way street. But you know the biggest problem I have in counseling? Is getting an individual to acknowledge that I'm partly to blame. It's always his fault. It's always her fault. You see, God says that the first step is to repentance, is acknowledging I have sinned. But secondly, I think it involves emotion. Now, we need to feel sorry We need to have a feeling of regret that we have violated the law of God, that He created us to enjoy us for Himself, and we've just gone our own way. You know, if I didn't feel my wife loved me, if I felt that she just turned her back to me and didn't enjoy me, you know, it would crush me. But that's what we do to God. And we need to feel sorry over that. I remember a number of years ago, down in my little home church in the South, we had a lady in the church that was horribly scarred. And I came to my mother one day and I said, "Mom, what in the world happened to that lady?" And she said, "Well, son, several years ago, she went out to hang clothes on the line, and she looked up and the house was just a ball of fire. And her baby was asleep in that house, in its crib. And she grabbed a wet sheet and ran into that house, wrapped that baby, brought it out to safety, and she said in the process she was horribly burned and scarred." Well, I happened to have known the son that was now a big strapping senior in high school. And he was handsome, strong, virile in every way. And I said to my mom, I said, "You know, I'll bet every day when that boy gets up and goes to the mirror to comb his hair and looks at himself and then looks at his mother, he just must be overwhelmed with gratitude for what she's done for him." And my mother looked at me with a serious, tearful look, and she said, "Son, it's not that way. That boy has given that mother more heartache than any other kid in town to his parents." And for years I've thought, what ingratitude after all she did. But you know, ladies, when we refuse what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, we're no less guilty. And we need to feel sorry about that. I remember the night I received Christ. There were tears in my heart when I realized that what I had done to the God who created me, and I had gone my own way. Dr. W.E. Sangster, who is a great British Methodist preacher, once made the statement. He said, "The man who screams at a football or baseball game, but is distressed when he hears a sinner weeping at the cross and murmurs something about the dangers of emotionalism, hardly merits intelligent respect." You know, there are some things that we need to feel sorry about. But repentance not only involves a knowledge of my sinfulness and a sorrow over it, but it involves my will. I need to do something about it. We must not only feel sorrow and regret, but we must be willing to turn away from sin, to do an about-face, and walk in an opposite direction from sin. But this is the second thing. We can never do that without the power of Christ in our life, and what we must do is receive Him. Jesus just made it very simple. He talked in very simple stories when He said, "I'm standing at the door of your life and I'm knocking." And He said, "If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into you and live with you and you with me." And then when He comes in, He gives that power that when we say, "All right, I'll turn away from what God wants me to stop doing, or I'll start doing what He wants me to start doing," then there's that power there. It's like just going over and plugging in the wall and the light comes on. You see, we repent, but we also receive Christ as personal Savior. Jesus one day said, "But as many as receive me," He said, "I'll give you the power to become children of God." Well, what are the results? This morning, you could be just like any other Christian. It's the same experience. It's just receiving Christ. And what? It's an act of faith. You don't have to be in a church. You don't have to go to a clergyman. I am a clergyman, but you don't have to go to one. In fact, I received Christ just sitting on the back seat of a church. I mean, it wasn't even a church. It was an outdoor meeting on an old wooden bench. But it's just a simple act of saying, "Lord Jesus, come into my life." And what God does, Paul said in 2 Corinthians that if you receive Christ, He transforms you into a new person. You see, a communist looks at a man in shabby clothes and he says, "Communism will put a new suit on that man." But Christ comes along and says, "I'll put a new man in that suit." And that's what conversion is. It's God changing us and making us into a new person. It involves forgiveness of sin. This is one of the thrills in my counseling work, is to see people come depressed, with no purpose, trying to find out what they should do in life, discovering that their real problem is irresponsible behavior. And when they cry out to God, either in my presence or at home when they leave, I had a fella come in just recently, depressed. The next week he came back, he was walking on clouds, and I says, what happened? And he said, I asked God to forgive me for being bitter and resentful towards someone who had mistreated me. And now I want to love him, and I want to do everything I can just to serve him. Well, you know, God forgives. He cleanses from all sin. When he comes into our life, we can lay our heads on our pillows tonight and be as though we had never sinned in our life because of his forgiveness. But I think one last result, and it's the topic that we were talking about this morning, I think that Jesus Christ gives a peace and a contentment. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, as those broken cisterns give I unto you. He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And Jesus Christ gives peace. He dramatized it with his disciples when he was on the lake in a storm. He was sleeping. They were panicking. And he woke up and he just said, peace be still. And many times, Christians have found that in the midst of a storm, an emotion, when things are so bad we don't know what to do, and just say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm trusting you. And Christ just says, peace. And peace settles in. I watched this in my own mother's life. My mother was the greatest instrument in my coming to faith in Jesus Christ. When I was a boy of about 10, she told me how I could become a Christian. I struggled with it for a couple of years and then made the commitment, but I still feel she was the greatest influence in my life for Jesus Christ. 4 years ago, we got a telephone call in Africa that my father had stepped out of the shower, and while he was just standing there, the Lord took him. He died before he hit the floor. And Mom says, could you come home for the funeral? And the church agreed. They offered to pay my plane trip home so I could come and preach my father's funeral service. And I went home to this little church down in the south. And after everyone had left the auditorium of the church, my three brothers and I and their wives and my mother, who was now a widow, was standing around the casket looking at my father. And Mother said, could we kneel and pray? And we just all knelt around that casket. And when we were through praying, I saw something that I'll never forget as long as I live. I saw my mother get up with a look of tremendous peace in her face, with tears flowing down her cheeks, and she just leaned over and kissed Dad and whispered, good night. Boy, I thought, what peace! I can remember other occasions where there was tremendous agony and no peace. Jesus Christ makes the difference. And he says, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, therefore all have died. When Christ died, we died. He died that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but that we might live for him who died for us and rose again. And what Jesus is asking is, will you just give up the right to yourself? Will you let me come in and let me live my life through you? So that it's me living in your body. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to have tremendous peace.